Well, we're going to be teasing out this this little section in Acts, Acts chapter 17, when Paul arrives in Athens. We're going to be teasing out over the next at least 3 weeks, because we want to take this opportunity really just to look at Paul's interaction that he has in Athens as an opportunity for us to really sort of take our time. That's why I call it a little scenic route. We're going to park here, kind of drive around Acts 17 a little bit, really kind of pick out some different things, look a little more in depth, because we want to take this opportunity for us to grow in our personal evangelism. A few months back when I had you guys write on your connection cards, what are some different things you want to grow in? There was things like parenting, marriage. Evangelism was one of the big things, how to share my faith. And so as I looked forward in Acts, I thought, well, this would be a perfect time for us to sort of camp out a little bit in Acts 17 and spend three at least specific weeks looking at evangelism, looking at just how do we share our faith, especially in the kind of culture we live in, which is very pluralistic, lots of different ideologies. I mean, we all live in the same universe, but sometimes don't you feel like the person next door lives in a completely different universe than you? And that's kind of true. In a way, from a worldview perspective, the people you go to work with, the people you go to school with, they live in a different universe than you do, right? So how do we share our faith when it's become very complicated, very complex, especially in the last 15, 20 years? So Paul is going into Athens, which is really similar to what we're dealing with today. So I thought this would just be a great opportunity for us to take some time, especially since many of you have expressed that interest, that desire to learn how to grow more in your ability to share your faith, especially in the kind of world that we live in. We live in a post-Christian world, a post-Christian society, meaning that the basic assumptions of a Christian worldview, our perspective on life, we can't presume those. We can't assume that our neighbors share the same even basic worldview. We can't assume that people even believe in a deity, much less Jesus Christ. That's just not the world we live in any longer. It was maybe 20 years ago. Most people at least said they believed in God or something, but that's not necessarily the case now. We can't assume people have ever even read a Bible, or even know that there's two testaments, a new one and an old one, or that they know anything about Jesus, especially here in our specific context in California. That might be the case maybe in the Midwest, right? But where we're at, that's not an assumption we can have. We can't assume that people believe in even the basics of the Ten Commandments or basic biblical morals that we think are basic and fundamental, but to them, they're not. We can't assume also that people think that Christians are the moral people on the planet. They don't. We're not the moral people any longer. We're the bigots. We're the evil ones. We're the wrongdoers. That's the world we live in now. That's the society and culture we live in now. 20 years ago, it's like Christians were thought of to be as the goody two-shoes, but not any longer. We're not in that camp any longer. Our society is incredibly pluralistic. And it's one of the features of a democracy that values individualism and freedom and tolerance. So this is kind of actually what we asked for. We fought for religious freedom, right? That's what we fought for. We wanted that freedom from England, so we wanted religious freedom. And today, believe it or not, today more than ever, in many ways, we've actually achieved that. What we see around us, this is actually what we fought for. Now, it's not what we want, because what we want is our religious freedom. But, tell me I'm wrong here, but the many religions of self, the religion of sex, the religion of popularity, the religion of paganism, animism, even Satanism, has more freedom of religion today than ever before in our country. Am I right? Now, we have less, but we're just one religion. But all the other religions that used to be like so marginalized, they're finally like, hey, we finally got what we fought for. That's sort of the downside of democracy and pluralism and being in a society that values freedom. Because now everyone has freedom, which is what we want, but then this is sort of the unintended consequence of it. So it's kind of fascinating because deep down, that's not really what you and I want. We want our freedom. We want this nation to be Christian. But what we fought for in the beginning was religious freedom, and now we have it, and we don't really like it. So how do we live in this? How do we live and be adherents to the kingdom of God that being our country that we have allegiance to primarily, as we are wanderers and sojourners in this country now, in this kingdom of the United States of America right now. How do we do that? How do we share our faith in this world that we are living in? Because this is kind of ironic in a sense, because as a democracy, as a free-thinking society, this is what we've set out to do. This is one of the reasons why Winston Churchill, you might have heard this quote before, but he famously said, democracy is the worst form of government outside of every other form of government that's ever been tried. Right? So what he's saying is, it's a terrible idea. Give the common people the power? That's a terrible idea, but it's the best idea I've ever heard. Right? And so the reason is because when you have something like with most countries have been monarchies or dictatorships, you've got one person, one sinner that's in control of everything. And that's not good. But with a democracy, you've got millions of sinners that are in charge of everything. So it's like, well, is that better? And it is better, but there's also unintended consequences. So this is the problem of living in a fallen world. As long as it is sinners that are in charge, whether it's one dictator or millions in a democracy, as long as that's the case, we as Christians, we're going to be a minority. We're not going to get all the things that we want all the time. And so we have to figure out, how do we live in this culture? How do we share our faith? How do we make our priority sharing the gospel and seeing people come to know Jesus Christ? And Athens, in this day and age, demonstrated this. It was a city that was built on intellectualism, ideas and thoughts, philosophy, diversity. Those things were all cherished in Athens. And Athens, actually, Greece, is the cradle of Western civilization, the cradle of democracy. Democracy was born in Greece. So what we're seeing happen in Athens, we're going, this is sort of a prototype of what has happened in our country. Because democracy and the Western thinking that came first out of Greece, it created a melting pot of various beliefs of life, of religion, and of faith. And this is now the world that Paul was entering into. He's leaving Israel, where it's monotheistic, where there's one sort of agreed upon worldview, and he's walking into Western civilization for the first time, walking into a country that was built on democracy and free thinking. And it's very different than what he experienced in Israel. So this is new for him. It's a world of pluralism. And the way that he approaches evangelism amidst their pluralism, I'm hoping for us, is going to be helpful for us over the next 3 weeks or so as we look more deeply into how we also can share our faith in our very pluralistic world that we live in. So I want to pray, and we're going to be jumping into Acts chapter 17, starting in 16, going through 21, and then we're going to work our way through it, and we're going to look through these same verses over the next couple weeks as well. So it'll just be kind of a patient mining of this section of Acts 17. Now, Father, I've been telling my boys and their friends a lot lately, and some of the parents in our church that this is the toughest time in our culture, our society, our country, to be kids. To be adults too, but to be kids, to be raised in this ever-changing culture and society. And so I'm grateful that your word doesn't leave us in the dark. That the word isn't silent on these things. And in many ways, the things that we're seeing today in our culture are very new and very out there, but at the same time, they're not really that new. This has happened before, maybe in another era, maybe not in our lifetime as adults, but it's happened before. The world has been filled with so many pagan religions, so much idolatry, such deep wickedness. So what we're seeing around us isn't new, it's new for us. And so I'm thankful that your word gives us wisdom, it gives us guidance, it gives us examples, it gives us prescriptions as well as descriptions. And so as we just immerse ourselves in Acts chapter 17, as we look at your servant Paul, and the way that he conducted himself, the way that he went about his father's business, in this marketplace of Athens, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, encourage us, strengthen us, help us to step out in faith, help us to hopefully add some tools to the toolbox, to trust you in your ways as you work in our lives, as you bring relationships into our lives, that we would not live in fear, and we're going to have some fear and trembling, we're going to have some anxiety, opening our mouths, sharing our faith, but that fear would be accompanied by faith, and that we would step out in faith, and we would trust you. So help us, we need your help in this. We need your help and your guidance. So Holy Spirit, would you lead us and guide us into your truth today? We love you. We thank you for your work in our hearts. We thank you for your work in our church family. And we ask you to work among us this morning. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus, the glorious name of Jesus, that we pray and we ask for all these things. Amen. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Remember, Paul just left Berea, and he was sent out from Berea on a ship to go to Athens. He went alone, and he was waiting for his group to join him later. So he comes to Athens, and it says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Another said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And we'll continue as we go, but I want to give you a little background first on Athens. Athens really was in its heyday about 400 years before Paul gets there. It really was in its heyday around 430-ish BC. But it still was a powerhouse, an intellectual powerhouse, a philosophical powerhouse. It was very well respected, even though it was 400 years old at this point. And Athens had produced really the greatest figures in Western civilization in all kinds of different categories. In philosophy, you had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. You had arts, you had performing arts. You had literature, authors, all these different things. And as I mentioned, even government, this is where democracy was born. The whole concept of democracy we owe to Greece. Now, eventually, in 146 BC, so about 300 years after Athens was really birthed, it was conquered by Rome. But Rome greatly respected Greek culture. That's why you see a lot of similarities between Roman and Greek culture. They have similar gods but with different names. So there's a lot of respect for Greek culture. And they especially appreciated the grandeur of Athens. So Athens was able to remain a free city even though it was conquered by the Romans. Now, in every Greek city, the highest plateau in a city was called the Acropolis. And that just means high city. So they would kind of recognize the highest area where they could build something, not necessarily a mountain peak, but a high plateau where they could build something. And they would build the Acropolis, the high city. This was elevated to make you feel like you could be closer to the gods. And the patron saint of whatever city you were in was honored in that temple that was built on there. So in Athens, of course, then the goddess was Athena, which is why the city's named Athens. And her statue was housed inside the Parthenon, which is the main temple. You've seen a lot of pictures. If you haven't, I'm going to show you a few right now. So the first picture here is a picture of Athens at night somewhere. Are there pictures? There they are. Okay. So you kind of see that the Parthenon is perched on top of the hill. It's a beautiful picture, perched up looking over the entire city, the whole community. Of course, that's a modern day, but that's how it would have looked similarly back in that day. The next picture, you see it kind of from down below. See just the, you've seen these pictures before, this white, beautiful white building with the pillars. The next picture is a close-up. And then the last one, this is really interesting. This is actually in Nashville, of all places. The last one is a life-size replica of what the statue of Athena looked like when it was inside the Parthenon in Greece. For whatever reason, somewhere around 1890, Nashville decided we're going to build a full-size Parthenon in the city. It's still there. My family visited a year or two ago. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And inside, they even put the full-size statue of Athena. You can see the little man standing there. That's a real man right there. And so that's what you would see if you went into this city. Now, going back into the text here, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The first thing that Luke mentions about Paul is that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. This word full of idols, this phrase full of idols, it actually translates to be a forest of idols. That was the picture. That's how Paul described it. Like this, it was like a forest of idols, like trees everywhere. It was statues everywhere. The idols being primarily in the form of statues. So just a forest of statues, a forest of idols. And these statues, just so you know, we always see them as white, right? Marble, whatever. Back in that day, I don't know if you knew this, but they were all painted. So I've got a few pictures here that I can show you as well to show you what these statues would have actually originally looked like. So we see them as white. That's how we know them as. That's not what they looked like back then. They were all painted. So when you're walking through town, it looks more like a wax museum than like this just whitewashed town. So all this stuff was very lively. And they wanted to really commemorate all their heroes, all their gods, all everything. And so it felt like you were walking in a wax museum among all these people, these heroes. And this would have been in the area called the Agora. The Agora was like a marketplace. This was like the center of commerce, of sports, of the arts. People would hang out. It was kind of like a boardwalk kind of an area, but you'd also buy and sell, all kinds of things. Government would have different meetings there, those types of things. Every god of Olympus had an altar or a temple in Athens. You picture almost like a Las Vegas, but not like a bunch of like sinful culture, really like intellectual arts and that kind of stuff, just grandiose, but celebrating, you know, intellectual things and philosophy, those types of things. Around the same time that Paul was here, there was a historian, his name is Petronius. He said it was easier to meet a god than a man in Athens. And he actually wasn't wrong, because Pliny the Elder, who was a historian also, during the reign of Nero, which is just maybe a few years after Paul, he estimated that there was 10,000 residents in Athens and there was 30,000 idols in Athens, not including, he said, the personal private idols that were in people's homes. So we're talking the public statues. So Petronius was telling the truth when he said it's easier to meet a god than it is to meet a man in Athens. So this really captures Paul's attention. He was provoked, is the word the Bible uses, the word that defines even actually something that resembles a seizure. So he was provoked, he was riveted, he was almost just like having convulsions as he's walking in this forest of idols. It is just overcoming him, it rattles him, and almost seems to cause some like involuntary spasms of some sort, whether he's sort of being, you know, maybe a little bit exaggerating a little bit, or maybe he really was, but he just said, it was like I was having seizures walking in this forest of idols. And no doubt he was caught up in the beauty and the splendor and the artistry of these statues and the opulence of Athens, the architecture, but he was also deeply disturbed by what he saw, this forest of idols. Now, I love that we see his first reaction to this. Well, actually, I guess his second reaction. His first reaction was convulsions. But after his first reaction, he's provoked, he's upset. He may have even had some anger in what he sees. You'd think that with that kind of reaction, he would get up and maybe start yelling and knocking over the idols. But no, he doesn't do that. He keeps himself composed. He has self-control. He doesn't lash out. But what does he actually do? Look at what he does in verse 17. So he reasoned. Do you remember that word from last week or the week before? He reasoned. It's the word for dialogue. Right? He goes and he's like, I want to have a dialogue with you guys. He doesn't lash out, doesn't start knocking over stuff. He reasoned, dialogued, had a conversation in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also those, the Gentiles, the Greeks that were in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, and even some of the philosophers, the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, he conversed with them as well. We're going to look more at those guys next week, but he's talking to the Jews, he's having dialogue with the Jews, dialogue with just common everyday Greeks, Athenians, and he's even having dialogue with the big hitters back in the day when it comes to the philosophy of Athens. So the same word for dialogue that he used before. And not just with Jews, but with the Greek pagans, the guys who are actually building all the idols, worshiping these idols, the philosophers. Paul's patience always reigns supreme in his life. He is a man of self-control. He keeps his cool. It was his desire to truly reach people and reach their hearts. He was gripped and probably angered by what he saw. But he kept his cool because he's thinking to himself, if I want to reach these people, I can't just open my mouth and say whatever I want to say. I have to be measured about this. If I want to reach their hearts, I can't do it in Paul's anger. I have to do it with wisdom. I have to do it in the way that Christ would have done it. I want to understand them. I want to dialogue with them. As we've talked about before, exegeting their hearts, excavating their hearts, understanding what makes them tick, what makes them worship these gods. I want to get to know these people so I can really speak to their hearts. He didn't just want to tell them what they're doing wrong. That's the easy way for us to do it. Just say, oh, you know, you're doing that wrong. You know, that's false. That's against the Bible. It's easy for us just to do that. He wanted to do the hard work of actually reaching hearts. That's much harder than just calling people out. Reaching hearts is much harder than just calling people out. This is incredible, the way that he has this self-control, even though he is provoked by this forest of idols. He goes and he sits down and he reasons with them. He dialogues with them. All of them. It didn't matter who it was or where they were. He wanted to dialogue. So now as Paul comes with this message of the gospel, they begin to mock him. So I'm not saying that this is the most popular technique. I'm not saying it's the most successful technique. But what I'm saying is this is the model that Paul gives, is the model that Christ gives us. And it doesn't mean we're going to always succeed in it. He gets mocked. Some said to him, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And we're going to look more at that next week as well, because the resurrection was the sticking point here. This is the thing that Paul's really going after. And we'll talk more about that next week, why that's kind of his sticking point. But they just didn't like this, what he was preaching. And so in verse 19, they took him then and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things. I want you to recognize this little phrase. You bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. That sounds like our day and age today. Everyone just wants the new thing. What's the new thing? The new philosophy, the new gadget, whatever. We just sit around and say, did you see the new thing? Right, that's what the Athenians did as well. This is what Luke mentions, that this was part of their worldview. It was just the evolution of thought and philosophy. You never just stayed in one spot. You had to evolve in your thinking, or else you were kind of just considered ignorant. So the Athenians loved this. Again, not too different than today. Now, 50 yards roughly from this place where he's at the Agora, there was a little hill with a temple to the Greek god of war, whose Roman counterpart, the Roman god of war, his name was Mars. And so this is why we call this Mars Hill. Areopagus means Mars Hill. So I've got two more pictures for you. The first one is a picture of Mars Hill. So at the very bottom, that outcropping of rock right there, that's Mars Hill, looking at the Acropolis. So it's a great view of it. And you were able just to go up there and you'd spend time philosophizing with people. Government met there. They even had trials for high crimes there, like murder, things like that. Very important part of the city. The next picture, this is super cool. Those are the stairs that Paul would have used to get up there. You can still use them today, which is pretty awesome. So he would have climbed those stairs to get to the Areopagus. So Mars Hill was this place. It was the place in town where local leaders would meet. They'd philosophize, they'd have their discussions. Like I mentioned, they would have, you know, trials for murder, all these types of things. The Areopagus was not just a place, but also was the name of their council. Like, you went to meet with the Areopagus at the Areopagus. So that's kind of what this place was for them. And Mars Hill is the place for Paul's speech that we're going to see here in verse 22, his sermon. Now, keep in mind, when you'd have these sort of speeches at the Areopagus, sometimes these would last 2, 3, 4 hours. So what we have in Acts might have been a lot longer than what we see. It might just be Luke's distilled down version, kind of the high points, the outline of Paul's message. Or maybe it's the whole thing. We don't know, but it was very common to speak for a couple hours, and people just, that's interesting. They just love to kind of, they're like kind of philosophical cork sniffers. It's like, oh, I like what you're saying there. And just, you know, kind of critiquing these things. So they just go on and on and on. So in verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, so he's in the midst of not just the place, but the people, the leaders, the Areopagus, the leaders, in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription on it." So he sees a statue, and here's what the statue said: "To the unknown God." So you have, you know, Mars, Venus, you have all these different ones, and then there's one statue that says, "To the unknown God." "What therefore you worship as unknown," you guys admit you're worshiping a God who you don't know, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you about him. This is genius, isn't it? This is amazing. He's like, what you worship as unknown, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you all about this unknown God that you already are trying to worship. "The God who made the world and everything in it." So he starts with creation. We'll look more at this next week as why he goes with this angle. But he starts with creation. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needs anything from us. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him," which is a phrase we'll look at. I keep saying that, but there's just so much in here. This is why we're going to tease it out over 3 weeks. "Perhaps that maybe we'd be able to feel our way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And this is why I said last week, when I think it was after worship, when I said I was thinking about one of the songs we were singing, we sometimes think about the people, we say, oh, they're so far from God, they're so lost, they're so this, that. That's true, but it's also not true. Because Paul even says God is actually not far from them. They're one step away. They could wander miles and miles from Christ and truth, but yet they're always one step away from coming to him. That's what's amazing about the gospel. We can wander so far, and yet one step brings us back. That's God's grace. So he says, yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for, and he quotes someone here. He says, "For in him we live and we move and we have our being." And he says, "And even some of your own poets," non-Christian, non-Jewish poets, pagan Greek poets, "some of your own poets even said this, 'We are indeed his offspring.'" This is fascinating. There's so much in here, but we're just going to look at a few things. We're going to first look at Paul's opening. First of all, he shows tremendous respect to the Greeks, to the Athenians. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive you guys are really religious." He commends them for their pursuit of spiritual things, of religion. He's not giving an approval of how they're doing it, but he's saying, "Hey, you guys are really religious." He acknowledges their zeal, their desire to know God, and he gives them at least a little bit of a kudos for their desire to be in tune with the spiritual world. But then he continues, and he does something so fascinating. He acknowledges their beliefs, and to a certain degree, he actually agrees with them, but not for the purpose of having a false peace. Like, oh, yeah, you're fine. Yeah, as long as you're worshiping the unknown God, it's fine. You're good. He doesn't do it for that reason, but he agrees with them for the purpose of finding an inroad to the gospel. So look back at verse 23. As I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul says, look, I noticed something interesting. I saw this inscription to the unknown God. What Paul was basically saying to the Greeks was something like, hey, you Greeks, you're kind of saying to yourself, we just need to make statues of all these gods, but just in case we missed a god, because we might not have them all, we're going to make one more statue to the unknown God just so we don't make him mad, right? So Paul's saying to you guys, to the Greeks, he's saying, you guys, nice job. You realize that you might not have it right, so you tried to cover all your bases. You made a statue to the unknown God just so you wouldn't make him mad. He kind of commends them in this. They're kind of thinking through, like, hey, maybe we're wrong. We got to make sure we do this right. So he's kind of saying, hey, well played, Athenians. Nice job. So why does he commend them in this? He commends them in this because they're right. They missed one. They missed the only one. They missed the only God. And one amazing thing we can learn from Paul here is this ability to use people's own assessments of themselves, their own words, rather than putting words in their mouths. And that's what we do a lot to our opponents of the gospel. We put words in their mouths. We hate when they do it to us, but we love doing it to them. So Paul was a master at using their own words, their own self-assessment, their own declarations, their own proclamations, rather than just simply pointing out or even starting at the disagreements and then just blowing them up, knocking over their statues, all those things. He starts where he actually does agree, where he kind of says, you can kind of commend him like, hey, I think this is pretty noble that you're doing this or this or this. He figures this is their Emmaus road. This unknown God, that's my inroad. I found my inroad. I'm not going to talk about Mars. I'm not going to talk about Venus. I'm not going to talk about, you know, Aristotle. I want to go after this unknown God. That's his inroad. He's going, hey, guys, nice job. You recognize you might have missed someone. You did. I know who he is. Aren't you excited that I'm here? That's his thought. I'm going to find the thing I agree, and I'm going to go in that road, on their Emmaus road. It's so important for us to be able to describe someone's beliefs in their terms, to truly listen, truly understand, and show genuine love, genuine interest, rather than just describing them in our sort of caricatured form. Well, you know, those people are just a bunch of this and that. Well, you know, you're just whatever. And we're not gaining any ears here by doing this. We have to do this for opponents of the gospel. We also have to do this even with our own friends and brothers and sisters within Christianity, because we do it even to each other. And again, we hate when others caricature us. Christians are just bigots. All Christians, they hate gays. They hate Muslims. They hate women. They believe in fairy tales. They hate progress. They hate science, right? That's what they commonly say about us, and it drives us crazy because it's not true. We despise when they do that to us, yet we love to do it to them. We act like little kids. Well, I know you are, but what am I? You know, it takes one to know one, right? We just push back with the same tactics they push on us. That's not how we're supposed to respond. We don't battle the way the world battles. We're not battling against flesh and blood. But sometimes we just act childish. We put their beliefs in our terms, usually in an insulting way, and somehow we think that their response is going to be like, wow, I never realized I'm such a foolish atheist idiot. Thank you so much. I can't wait to worship God now. Like, that's not how they're going to respond when we come at them like that. You know, please tell me more about this. No, we are not going to win hearts that way if we don't first win their ears. And this is what I mean by that. To get to the heart, if we truly want to get to the heart and not just prove that we're right and prove that we're wrong, but if we actually want to reach hearts, we first have to reach their ears. We have to earn their ears before we earn their hearts. We have to win the small battles if we want to win the war. Right? We can't just go in and just expect to win the war. We have to win the small battles. It's really only then, when we actually earn their ears, that I believe that then I'm actually able to speak at a heart level with the person I'm sharing the gospel with. Because if I don't have their ear, they're not going to listen. Paul wanted to make sure that they would hear him out before they tune him out. So he comes at them. He says, hey, men of Athens, I perceive you guys are really religious. Hey, I saw this God. Hey, nice job covering your bases. I'd love to tell you about him. Right? He doesn't just come in and go, I can't believe all this idolatry and all this. That's not what he does. He's going, I want to earn your ear so I can hopefully win your heart. And that's his approach. So look back at verse 20 here. This is what they say to him. For you bring some strange things to our ears. What am I hearing you say here? They didn't tune him out. Because of his approach, they didn't tune him out. You're bringing some strange stuff to our ears. We wish to know, therefore. The word to know in the Greek is a word that means knowing at a heart level. At a heart level. Not just intellectual knowing, but really knowing and understanding. They say, you bring some strange things to our ears. We want to know about these things. That's fascinating to me. They didn't shut him out. They didn't shut him down. They didn't tune him out. Look what Romans 10 says. Paul here speaking to the Romans. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can someone preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Then Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. So we need to first capture ears. We have to capture ears if we want to hopefully, by God's grace, capture the heart. But church, not all hearing is created equal. Not all hearing is created equal. If I come at people who are opposed to the gospel with this extreme cartoonish view of them in my mind, and I reduce them to ideologies instead of as actual individual people with real feelings, real hurts, real backgrounds, real concerns, real griefs and sorrows, real feelings, if I don't treat them like they're actually human beings, but they're just personified ideologies that I've caricatured in my mind, they're not going to engage with me. They're going to sniff that out from a mile away. This guy doesn't really care about me. Oh, this is just one of those Christians. It's one of those bigot guys. I know the type. I'm not going to listen to this guy. If that's what we do, that's what we're going to get. They won't hear me. They'll consider it a waste of time. We have to win their hearing first. We have to win the ears first before we even think we hope to maybe capture their hearts. What we learn from Paul is that he saw their own professions as not something necessary to be mocked or necessarily straight up rebuked, and he'll get to that, but that's not his first move. He doesn't see their professions as something he just wants to go after right away and rebuke it right away and mock it. He sees their professions, what they declare, their worship, all those things, he sees their professions as inroads to their hearts. After all, what does Jesus say? Out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. So whether it's inscribed on a statue or if it's the words they're saying, he's going, that came out of their hearts, and if I want to get to the heart, I'm going to take that road. I'm going to go after that. Those were the inroads that he was looking for, because he knows that the mouth reveals what's in the heart. And so what they declared or what they inscribed on their statues showed him a clear path to the heart. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Paul believed all roads lead to Jesus. He could get in any conversation with someone, and with his eyes open, he's looking for inroads to their hearts. He's not looking for things just to rebuke or call out or confront or mock or whatever. He's looking for inroads into their heart. He's paying attention to the words they share, emotive words, things like, you know, feelings and fear and scared and I think, I believe. He's going, oh, wait, what was that? Okay, mental note. Oh, they're scared of this. They fear this. Oh, look, I can perceive they fear death because of this idol. I can see that they fear the future because of this. They fear whatever it is. He's logging all that in his mind going, these are the inroads. And if I want to capture their hearts, I want to recognize what they're already telling me. What they're telling me. I don't have to just come and decide, here's what I want to tell you. I'm going to start off on what you're already telling me about yourself so we can start at a common place. And that's going to be my starting point. I want to start there. Maybe it's not my favorite place to start as someone who shares the gospel, but if I want to win a heart, I'm going to make an adjustment and say, well, I guess we're going to talk about this. Because this is the thing they're most passionate about. This is their idolatry, is this. So let's talk about that. Let's talk whatever it might be. I think this is one of the most important things we can learn from the likes of Paul. And then, of course, also the likes of Jesus. The ability to use common threads. The ability to connect the dots of people's lives. Their real lives. Their felt needs. Their real needs. Their fears. Their worldviews. And we're going to see more of this next week and the week after, getting more deeply into this. But finding the things that are true in their life, but maybe aren't necessarily truth, right? So he found something true, like, hey, you guys are religious, nice job, worshiping the unknown God, you nailed that one too, but they fell short, right? It wasn't truth, but it was true. Yeah, there's an unknown God out there. His name's Jesus. I'd like to introduce you to him. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at Paul's sermon more specifically, how he responded to these things, how did he address the various views, because he didn't just stop at what he agreed on. Yeah, good job, unknown God. He didn't just stop there. But again, his point was to find an inroad to show them the shortcomings of their views, to reason with them and to dialogue with them about their views. That was his eventual goal. He gets there. How did he use their views, their expressions, to capture their attention and capture their ears? Now, I have a little bit of homework for you. Are you excited? If you have maybe a connection card with you, or maybe you can tear off a little piece of your notes or something like that, I want you to think through in your life of the forest of idols that you live amongst. Right, you go to work, you see your friends on social media, you keep up with your neighbors, whatever it is. We live in a forest of idols, just like in Athens. And we all, there's a lot of similar things, you know, we deal with. This is why we're doing the parenting workshop, because as parents, we're dealing with a lot of similar things we're raising our kids in. But a lot of you guys have maybe some more specific things. You go, man, this is a major thing in my extended family. So I want you to think through what some of that forest of idols looks like for you. And I'm talking about real things, not like, philosophically, like, well, just like this generic thought or whatever, but something like a real life relationship, a real life situation you find yourself in, not just in theory, but in reality. I want you to think through what that force of idols looks like with your non-believing friends, your believing friends. What do you need? What are you saying, I need to know how to address this topic? I need insight. I don't know how to address this person who believes this thing, my neighbor, my friend, whatever. I want you to write that down. I'm not saying I'm going to like cover everything, but I want to know, because I don't want to just give theory here and just give, describe Paul's adventures and everything. I want us to really get some real-time encouragement and hopefully some help. And like, okay, if this is the main thing that a lot of people said, hey, I'm dealing with this in my life, I want to be able to address that. And we might not cover it maybe in the next 2 weeks, but I want to have this in mind for us as a church, where I'm going, if we want to grow in this and become Paul-like and address not the Athenians, but the Escondidoans, whatever it is, what do we have to go after? Because we're going to look specifically at how he approached their worldview, but their worldview isn't exactly like the worldview of your neighbors, right? Because we live in a different century. So I want you to write those things down, and if you can't think of it right now, you can email me. But I'd like you to write it down right now, because I know how life gets. You go home, you forget, and then next week you're like, oh yeah, I was supposed to do that. So I want you to write it down, and just as you leave, you can put it in the offering box, or you can hand it directly to not me, because I'll lose it, but maybe my wife or Tyler, someone more responsible than me. But really, what is not just theory, but the thing in your life, you're going, I do not know how to deal with this. I don't know how to engage in this inroad. I see the inroad, but I don't know how to get on the inroad. I see their Emmaus road. I don't know how to get there. What are you encountering in the forest of idols that you live amongst? And I want to say this, and I want to close on this. I believe, church, I believe that the thing that we're seeing in our culture, this pendulum swing that's gone here, I believe that we're going to see some kind of a, whatever you want to call it, reawakening, revival. I don't know what you want to call it, but I think we're going to see something like that in our lifetime. Because what's happening in our world is not sustainable. we already see that all those worldviews that are so anti-God, like, they're starting to eat each other up, right? They were, at first, they're all kind of bound together just to come after Christians and whatever else, but now they're starting to turn on each other. It's not sustainable. And even if it's the next generation that hopefully we'll be alive to see, but it might be the next generation that just goes, our parents were crazy. We can't do that. We need to really find truth. And I'm hoping, I think that it's going to be like the Athenians where Paul says they're going to grasp and just kind of hopefully make their way towards God. We live in a world of seekers. Everyone's looking for identity. Everyone's looking for a clan or a tribe to be a part of. And they're going to be frustrated when they find out it does not satisfy. So we're seeing this thing bubbling up and getting worse and worse and worse. But I personally believe that we're going to see a radical shift at some point. I don't know. I'm not, you know, saying like, you know, in the year 2025 in March. But I just think this is not sustainable. It can't keep going like this. It's going to break under its own weight. And people are going to be looking for truth. They're going to be wondering where truth comes from. And if we can stay the course, and if we can not be these abrasive, bigoted type people and earn people's ears, we might actually win their hearts. If we can run the distance with them, run the marathon with them, and not fight the way they fight, because then we're just going to be burning bridges all day long. But there's going to come a point where they're going to be desperately looking for truth, because everything they're doing, all the things, the removal of body parts, all that stuff, I mean, they're going to sit there one of these days and go, what are we doing? What are we doing? What is going on? This is not working. In my opinion, it has to happen. And if it doesn't, we're going to keep going anyway. But I believe that there's going to be some kind of reawakening, because people want truth. They're suppressing the truth, but they want truth. They want identity. They want to be valued. They want to be loved. They want to be accepted. That's what this whole thing is all about, that we're seeing that is building up in our culture. They want it. We have the answer. We have the unknown God they're looking for. But we got to earn their ears. We have to engage with them in a way that we genuinely love them, because their world is going to break. And they will eat themselves. And so when that's all done, that hopefully we're still here going, hey, we still love you. We want to love you. We want to welcome you. But if we're burning bridges in the meantime, there's no hope for them. So we need to engage, we need to speak, and we want to help each other know how to do that. To do that in a way where we're earning and winning ears so we can hopefully win hearts. Because I totally believe that this world is indeed suppressing the truth, but I also know that they're seeking as well. And I want to help them find the way through that darkness as they feel their way towards whatever it is they're looking for. I want to be there. I want to be there for them when they finally stumble over the unknown God. And I say, like Paul, I want to tell you about him. So over the next couple of weeks, we'll look more in depth at this sermon and some of the ways that Paul approached that. And really just over the course of the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at a lot of this stuff. But I want to know from you guys, what are the real tangible things that you're dealing with and facing in your life so we can address this more specifically, even as we see these different topics pop up over the course of our time in Acts. So let me pray and thank the Lord for the guidance of his word, for the practicality of his word, the realness of his word, the honesty of his word, and more than anything, the power of the word. The word is alive. It's living and active. If you're a born-again believer, God's word is alive inside of your heart, and it's transforming you. It's changing you. It's freeing you from sin. It's sanctifying you. It's giving you courage and boldness. It's giving you identity. So we want to thank the Lord for his word this morning and ask him to have his word work deeply in our hearts as we continue to go through these next couple weeks specifically, and the chapters beyond. Father in heaven, I know that I was that guy fumbling forward. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't looking for a deity to worship, but I was looking for purpose. I was looking for meaning. I was looking for identity. I was looking for satisfaction. I was looking for all sorts of things in my life. I didn't know that the thing I was looking for had a name. I didn't know that name was Jesus. But I'm grateful that I had real-life Bereans in my life, real-life Paul-type people who knew how to win my heart. They knew how to win my ear. They knew how to go after the heart issues that I was dealing with that I didn't even know I was dealing with when I was 18. But they were like master surgeons, knowing that the best path to the heart is through the ear. Through the ear, into the mind, and into the heart. That's why I listened. I knew they loved me. I knew they cared for me. They asked good questions. They reasoned with me. They dialogued with me. They showed me respect even though I didn't deserve it. And now I'm here. 26 years later. Only by your faithfulness, by your grace and your mercy, do I still know and believe and worship the name of the unknown God. And that God is known to me now. I know him and he knows me. And so, Lord, I pray, God, I ask that you'd give me a heart that breaks over the idolatry that is in the lives of the people that I love. I want to have those godly convulsions like Paul did, but I want that to turn into a self-control, a compassion, and a desire to reach those hearts of those people. I'm being honest, I know that my first reaction towards many people in my life, their idolatry, their just the way that they just go against you, my first reaction is anger. Is being disgusted, scoffing, and it doesn't turn to compassion as much as it should. I stop where Paul started, having those seizure-like reactions to idolatry. I stop there. He continues on to dialogue and reaching hearts and earning ears and all these things. I just sometimes just stop at the convulsions. And I don't want to be that kind of a person. I don't want to be that kind of a believer. I want to be more like Christ. I want to be more like Paul. So help me to move from just my disgust and shock over what I see in the world around me and the lives of people around me. I need to move past that. My heart needs to change if that's going to happen. So, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you change my heart, change my church family here, my brothers, my sisters, change our hearts. That, yes, we would hold our shock and our hatred towards idolatry in one hand, like Paul did, but then we would hold compassion and love for the people who are entrapped by it in the other hand. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your patience for us. We thank you that you're going to keep working in us. I love that, and I'm thankful for it, and I need it. So help us, Lord Jesus, help us, Holy Spirit. Teach us and change us, guide us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray and ask all these things. Amen.